Amen. We come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let's take our Bibles and let's turn back together to the book of Jude, the epistle of Jude. And let me read in your hearing verse 6, where we read here as Jude speaks of angels who are judged by the Lord. Jude in verse 6. It says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Let's now join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity again to open your precious word, to look into its truth, to conform our lives to what it says. We pray, Father, that you would grant to us your grace today, that you would grant to us the ministry of your precious and dear Spirit, that he would illuminate, that he would teach, that he would open up the truth of your word to our hearts, and that we would believe it and receive it. Lord, we recognize that among us, there are perhaps those who don't know Christ as their Savior, and we pray if there is anyone apart from Christ, that you would, in accordance with your sovereign mercy and purpose, draw them savingly to your Son, that they might rest in Christ as their Savior and Lord. And Father, we are careful to pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we, in the last couple of weeks, have taken up the topic of angels, because we come to verse 6 and we see the topic of angels, we have considered this subject just very briefly, looking at a few points about what the Bible says about angels. We have talked about their existence, and we said they are found throughout the Bible. From Genesis all the way through Revelation, we find throughout the Scriptures the existence and the activity of angels, both elect angels and demons or fallen angels. We talked about the nature of angels. What are angels? Well, they are created, finite, spirit beings. We talked about the creation of angels, and we said some have said that angels were created before the creation of the universe, but I recommended that it is preferable to see them as having been created in that first week, along with all of the rest of creation. And then now we are talking about the fall of angels. Not all of the angels fell in sin, only a portion of them following after Satan in his rebellion. We looked at 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, where we noted there Satan's fall was from the sin of pride, filled with conceit. And then last week we looked at Isaiah chapter 14, and I suggested to us that that is a possible reference to the fall of Satan. It is, at the very least, a double reference that speaks not only of the king of Babylon, but many have suggested there is also an allusion there to the fall of Satan. Language like fallen from heaven, son of the morning, the use of the word star and light, that's often connected with angels. And so many see in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 17, a reference to the fall of Satan. Now that is a debated passage, and good people disagree, and some see that as a double reference, and some don't, but there are many who do, and so we consider that. Another passage I want us to turn to today, again in the Old Testament, is the book of Ezekiel. And if you will, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel chapters 26 through 28, verse 19, is a prophecy against Tyre. In fact, your Bible may have, at the beginning of chapter 26, prophecy against Tyre. Tyre, of course, was a Phoenician city on the Mediterranean coast, and it was a place of pagan idolatry and Baal worship. They were noted as rejoicing over the fall of Jerusalem, and they thought that to be an opportunity to basically corner the market for trade and for their own self-enrichment. And so in chapters 26 through 28, verse 19, you have this prophecy against Tyre, a real city, a real ruler, and a real judgment upon this people. In chapter 26, it is a prophecy about the destruction of the city. Turn over in chapter 27, you have a lament over the destruction of that city. And then in chapter 28, which is where we want to look specifically today, in chapter 28, you have a lament over the downfall of the ruler of that city, the prince of Tyre. Now, when we look at chapter 28, there are many who see in this, much like in Isaiah with the king of Babylon, a double reference. That is a reference both to the prince of Tyre and also an allusion to the fall of Satan. And so what they would tell us is that in chapter 28, verses 1 through 10, this speaks of the human ruler. This speaks of that ruler who was literally a man who was the ruler, the prince over Tyre. But then when you get to verse 11, and running from verse 11 to verse 19, you have a reference here that is a double reference. A reference both to the man, but also an allusion or a typological statement that references the fall of Satan as well. So you have a human ruler, verses 1 through 10, and then a superhuman ruler, Satan, verses 11 through 19. Let's just read the text before us. Beginning in verse 11, we read in verses 11 through 15 this statement that could be seen as Satan's initial privileges and his perfection, that is, before his fall. It says in verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and craft in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God in the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence. In your midst you sinned, so I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out of your midst. It consumed you. And I turned you to ashes on the earth. In the sight of all who saw you, all who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever." Verses 11 through 19, many would see in this a reference to not only that human king, but also to Satan, and specifically to his fall. In verses 1 through 11, you will note their language. For example, look at verse 13. This language of him, this person, being in Eden, the garden of God. This would be heavenly paradise using earthly terminology. In verse 14, we have this reference to the holy mountain of God, which of course is the place of God's abode. This ruler was in the place of God's abode, and then he was cast out after sin. Verses 16 through 19 speak about his perversion and his punishment. You'll note in verse 17, the issue was pride. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. And so there again is that idea of pride. We already saw that in Isaiah 14. And that reference to pride is exactly what Paul references, remember we noted, in Timothy. And so here again we have this same theme that runs in all of these passages. Why is it that there should be a distinction made? Well, a couple of things. Let me just point this out. In chapter 28, remember I said verses 1 through 10 is referring exclusively to that human ruler over Tyre. And notice, if you will, in verse 2, we didn't read this a moment ago, but notice how this human ruler is referred to. Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre. The prince of Tyre. But then, if you will, notice in verse 12, he's not called the prince of Tyre. Here, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre. So you have two different titles going on, prince and king. That suggests possibly this double reference to both the human ruler, but also Satan himself. Another thing that shows a distinction in these verses, if you look in verse 2 again, we have the first individual referred to as a man. Verse 2 says, towards the middle of the verse, yet you are but a man and no God. Again, this is found, if you'll jump down to verse 9. In the middle of verse 9, it says, though you are but a man and no God. Now, obviously, that's referring to a man. But then whenever you look in that second part, verses 11 through 19, how is this person described? Verse 14, he is described, you were an anointed guardian cherub. Now, what is a cherub? Well, a cherub is an angel who has been assigned to be a protector to the holiness of God there before the throne of God. And he is called an anointed guardian cherub. That's what he was before his fall. This is actually stated twice. Again, verse 16. Before he was cast down, he was, in the middle of verse 16, O guardian cherub. So you have these differences. Differences of title, prince versus king. Differences of nature, man versus guardian cherub. Anointed guardian cherub. That suggests that there's something going on here more than just the human ruler of Tyre. Jonathan Edwards, in his writings, he identifies both Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 as referring to a reference to Satan. And from his miscellany number 980, and basically a miscellany would be his notebooks. Some of you, if you've read of Jonathan Edwards and you know something about his life and ministry, you know that he was a ferocious writer. And he would basically study for like 16 hours a day. And he would have these notebooks. And he would, whenever he would study the scriptures, he would write notes. And so he has all of these notebooks comprising various writings on various theological subjects. Not just on theology, but nature and science and all kinds of things. And so in addition to his sermons, he has these notebooks of his writings on various subjects. These are his miscellanies, as they are called. And in one of them, number 980, regarding the king of Tyre, he says that this is a type of the devil, of Satan. And let me just read to you, because he gives 8 different reasons why he sees this is referring to Satan. And I quote him, quote, 'Tis exceeding manifest that the king of Tyre is here spoken of as a type of the devil, or the prince of the angels or cherubim that fell. And then he gives eight reasons. Number one, because he is here expressly called an angel or cherub once and again. Verse 14 and verse 16, and is spoken of as a fallen cherub. Number two, he is spoken of as having been in heaven under the name of three different names, by which heaven is often called in Scripture. That is, number one, Eden, the garden of God or paradise of God, the holy mountain of God, and number three, the sanctuary. So three different ways he says this individual was in heaven by these three different titles. Number three, Jonathan Edwards says, he is spoken of as having been in a most happy state in the paradise of God and the holy mountain of God in great honor and beauty and pleasure. And so not only was he in heaven, but he was in a place of beauty and honor and pleasure in that first estate. Number four, he is spoken of as in his first estate or being in a state wherein he was created to be perfectly free of sin, but afterwards falling by sin. Notice in verse 15 it says, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Now, can that be said of any human king, that they were blameless? We are all sinners. We all come short of the glory of God. And yet it says of this person that he was blameless. We read in verse 12, you were a signet of perfection. Again, you cannot say that of a human entity. And so Edward says this is referring to Satan. He says also, number five, another reason why this is a reference to Satan is that the iniquity by which he fell was pride, or by his being lifted up by reason of his superlative beauty and brightness. Verse 17. Number six, he is represented as being cast out of heaven and cast down to the earth for his sin. Verses 16 and 17. Number seven, he is represented as being destroyed by fire here in this earthly world. Verse 18. And then number eight, he says his great wisdom is spoken of as being corrupted by sin. That is, he turned into a wicked craftiness. Verse 17. So Jonathan Edwards gives no less than eight different reasons why it is that when we look here in Ezekiel 28, there is this double reference to both the human king of Tyre, but also an allusion, a type of that fall of Satan. Congregation, I think that as you look at these two texts, this actually is a stronger case that this is referring to Satan than even Isaiah 14. Both of them could very well be referring to Satan. But I feel like we're on even better ground when we come to Isaiah, or to Ezekiel 28, rather, because of that reference there to anointed guardian cherub, which is clearly a reference that speaks of an angel. I'm not going to go through, I've read a lot historically of the ancient fathers, the church fathers, what they held, medieval theologians and what they held, Reformation teachers and scholars, and then even to the present day. And there's, of course, many examples that we could look at. John Gill, he sees here a type of the Antichrist, who he sees, of course, as the Pope. And so there again, there is this allusion not just to the human king of Tyre, but also a demonic influence as well. These references, all three of them, 1 Timothy 3:6, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, they all have that common theme of falling as a result of pride. It was pride that led to this fall. So, we think about the fall of Satan, we would say that it is indeed because of his pride. And these two Old Testament passages, they very well could be allusions or types describing something of that fall. But I want to go to another couple of questions as we kind of think about angels, and that is, thirdly, moving from their nature, moving to the references here we looked at, when exactly did Satan and his angels fall? Well, that's another good question, isn't it? Turn, if you will, with me back to the book of Genesis. Now, I argued a couple of weeks ago that I believe it's preferable to see that all of the angels were created, not in eternity past, but during that week of creation, perhaps on the first day of creation. And then according to Job 38:7, they sang praises as God formed the earth in that passage, as we looked at already. But the question then becomes, okay, well, if they were created during the creation week, well, when did they fall, Satan and his angels? Not all of the angels fell into sin, but Satan led some in this rebellion against the Lord. Well, obviously, people come down on different issues, different interpretations. Some would say that just as the angels were created before the universe, so this fall took place before the creation. That is, sometime before Genesis 1:1. Well, I've already rejected that as when they were created, so I would rule that one as not what I would hold to. There is another interpretation which I also reject, and that is what is sometimes called the gap theory. How many of you have heard of the gap theory? Some of you have. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God said, let there be light, and there was light." The gap theory basically says that there is a gap between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1. This view was popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible. Now, if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, you will find that taught in the notes there in this section. They would say that that phrase there in verse 2, without form and void, the Hebrew is tohu bohu, is a reference to a chaotic condition that was the result of the fall of Satan and his angels. And so they would read into that phrase, the earth was without form and void, and that would say, well, that's because Satan and his angels fell, and so now there's chaos as a result. They would also look in verse 2 and find that word darkness. And they would say that darkness represents evil in the Bible. And so this again is another picture of a terrible state because of the fall of Satan and his demons. They would say that the Spirit of God was hovering or brooding over the face of the waters. And that's another reference to God here not being pleased in this situation. He was brooding over the waters. And then in verse 3, it says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And this is God acting an act of renovation, or an act of restoration, by which the Satan and his demons, they fell, chaos came, but then God came and he restored and he renovated that which was destroyed in that chaos. Basically, the gap theory has become very popular because when it comes to geology and fossils, people say, well, just throw everything in the gap and you don't have any problems of chronology. There's some kind of an issue about, well, what do you do with these bones, or what do you do with this fossil? How does that fit into the chronology of the Bible? Well, just throw it in the gap. And there's an endless amount of time that could be placed into that gap. So the age of the universe and whatever doesn't really matter. You have this gap, and so that's a convenient way to deal with those kinds of issues. Congregation, I reject the gap theory because I think that it is on its face reading something into the text that's not there. Now, I know that there are good Hebrew scholars who say that the language in verse 2 could be pressed in this way to interpret it in this means. I would say that in each of the ways they argue for the gap theory, they are straining at the normal syntax of Hebrew usage. That while you could find obscure references to the uses, I think that they are basically coming up with a theory and grasping at straws. So I reject the gap theory, and therefore I reject that Satan fell during this time of the gap between verses 1 and verses 2 of Genesis chapter 1. But I say that because there are a lot of people who believe the Bible, a lot of people who are carrying around their Scofield Bible, and they believe in this, and they would say that's when Satan and his angels fell, during the gap, during that chaos. I think it is much more preferable, looking now in Genesis, if you look over in verse 31, the last verse of chapter 1, we have this statement, God's assessment of all of His creation. It says, "And God saw," verse 31, "everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." And so, I would suggest by this assessment in verse 31, Satan and his angels must have fallen after this verse. Because God here says that at this point, everything is very good. But then, if you look over in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we read about the serpent, or Satan. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So when did Satan and the angels fall? Sometime between chapter 1, verse 31 and chapter 3, verse 1. This reference to the serpent is clearly a reference to Satan, even though it doesn't say that in chapter 3. Why? Because we know it is identified as such. This is Satan based on what Revelation tells us. And so clearly this is referring to Satan. So the fall of Satan and his angels would have been very early on and in between chapter 1 and chapter 3. How many angels fell with Satan? Well, turn with me, if you will, over in Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, we note a reference that many point to give us some idea of how many of the angels followed Satan in his rebellion. We actually read this reference, I believe, last week, and it says in Revelation 12 and verse 4, his tail, this is speaking of the dragon, and we know the dragon is Satan because what we read in verses 8 and 9, it says, "His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, and so when she bore her child, that he might devour it." The dragon is Satan, these stars are angels, and so we are told a third of the stars of heaven. If stars are referring to angels, and this is referring to one third of them, then this tells us that one third of the angels fell with Satan. So two thirds of the angels, they remained faithful, the elect angels of God, and one third fell in the rebellion of Satan. We don't know exactly how many, myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands of angels were created. And here, if this is indeed a reference to that fall, then we would say two-thirds remained in that state of election, one-third fell. And this again gives us some idea. Again, we don't know the exact number, but a good many angels followed Satan in his proud rebellion against the Lord. So all of that is introduction to verse 6. Now let's turn to verse 6 and see what verse 6 says. Having laid out some of the biblical teaching about angels, Satan, their fall, and all of that, now we can come to verse 6 and consider what the text says. In verse 6, we are told several things about the fall of angels. Number one, we are told in verse 6 that they did not stay within their position of authority. The scripture says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority." Secondly, we are told they left their proper dwelling. Thirdly, we are told they are kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. And then number four, they are so kept until the judgment of the great day. So four different things are said in this verse about angels. First of all, we are told that they did not stay, verse 6, in their own position of authority. The word their position is the word arcane, and it signifies domain, rule, or sphere of influence. It's translated in the King James as first estate. It gives you some idea of the way the writers of the King James translation understood the passage. This idea here, Matthew Poole says, is, quote, the estate in which they were created. Their original excellency, truth, holiness, purity, as well as dignity. John Gill says this, speaking of this position of authority, the first estate. He says, it is that holy, honorable, and happy condition in which they were created. For they were created in perfect holiness and righteousness, stood in the relation of sons of God, and were, for luster of their nature, comparable to the morning stars. So here this idea of their original creation is one of truth, holiness, perfection, purity. Now, it must be said here at the outset, verse 6 is a verse that is highly debated among exegetes. What exactly is the fall being referred to here? Is it that original fall of Satan and his demons? Or is it referring to a subsequent fall later on after Satan and his demons fell? You say, Pastor, what is another fall that it could be referring to? Well, turn with me over in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, we have what could be described as one, if not the most difficult chapters in all of the Bible to understand and interpret. It is a statement about the conditions of the world before the flood in the days of Noah. And we read in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, how that early earth was. It says in verse 1, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the land in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. This passage here, and you may recall several years ago, we went through the book of Genesis. This has been translated in different ways. The specific question is this, verse 2. Who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of man? And in terms of who are the sons of God, two different camps of interpretation has been given. The first sees the sons of God as being the godly line of Seth. And we read Genesis, we read about these two lines. It's developed in the earlier chapters of Genesis. And as we went through the book of Genesis, I argue that's the preferable interpretation, that sons of God refer to the godly line of Seth. But there is another interpretation that sees this phrase, sons of God, as referring to fallen angels. The word there is Beni Elohim. And that exact phrase, Beni Elohim, in the Hebrew Bible, is found about three other times. And every other time it's found, it is clearly referring to angels. And so the argument is, this must be referring to angels. Angels, that is, fallen angels, these demons, they came, took bodies upon themselves. They had relations with the daughters of man. And they produced, verse 4, Nephilim, these giants, this hybrid race of people. And this was one of the reasons why God judged the earth and destroyed everything in the flood. Well, there are a lot of issues with that. First of all, this reference to Nephilim, if that is so, there are other references in the Old Testament to Nephilim. And so that's difficult to see the Nephilim as being the product of this union. In fact, verse 4 does not explicitly say that the Nephilim were the product of that union. And I was listening to a lecture by an Old Testament scholar from Southern Seminary, and he says that common conflation of the text is not necessary in the Hebrew. It could be that verse 4 is simply saying the Nephilim were there, and they were also present after this, and afterward also, verse 4. But the idea here that the sons of God were fallen angels, and that they came and took bodies, and then they cohabitated with women, and then they had children, well, that really strains at what we know about angels. Because angels are spirit beings. They can appear as men, but they are not men. We talked about that already when we talked about the nature of angels. They are spirit beings. They are incorporeal. They don't have bodies. And they don't procreate. Jesus said in Matthew 22, verse 30, that angels don't marry. And so here you have these sons of God marrying the daughters of men. So this is a strained reference. Many good people hold to this view. But again, we could line up good people on both sides who also reject that understanding. But I say all of that to say this. Now, turning, if you will, back with me to Jude 6, there are those who say that this reference in verse 6, when it says the angels did not stay in their own position of authority, that's actually referring not to the fall of angels, of Satan's rebellion, but to this subsequent rebellion when they came, had relations with women, and then God judged with the flood. Notice with me a second statement in verse 6. Not only is it said they did not stay in their own position of authority, we are told that they left their proper dwelling. It says, but they left their proper dwelling. The idea there of the word is they left, deserted, or transgressed their proper habitation, abode, or dwelling place. Again, this very naturally refers to that original first estate before their fall, when Satan and his angels rebelled. Let me just read to you a few quotations. John Gill says, this idea of leaving their proper dwelling by, quote, quitting their station and posts of honor, being unwilling to be subject to God. Matthew Poole says, they voluntarily rebelled against the law of their creation and committed that sin which they knew would certainly be punished with such a dejection. John Calvin says, like military deserters, they left the station in which they had been placed. Again, all of those men see this as that rebellion of Satan at the beginning. A third thing we are told, look again in verse 6, is that they are kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. It says, he, speaking of God, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. What does that mean? Well, first of all, the word there kept, the word tereo in the Greek, is really a wordplay with another word found in verse 6. Look at verse 6. It says, the angels who did not stay. The word stay is the word keep or kept. And so it is the exact same word as kept when it says kept in eternal chains. Basically, the wordplay is this. The angels did not keep their proper position, and so God has kept them in this situation of eternal chains in gloomy darkness. And so Thomas Schreiner says this is, quote, language of retaliation, end quote. It is described as being kept in, quote, eternal chains. Now, these, of course, are not literal chains. And there is another reference, if you'll turn with me quickly over in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, we have similar language. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, this is sometimes referred to as a parallel to Jude 6. Peter writes and he says, 2 Peter 2, 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but has cast them into hell, Tartarus, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment." The word there translated hell, Tartarus, is actually a word that is borrowed from Greek mythology. It's a hypoxlegomena. It's only one time found in the Greek New Testament. It's a word that is Homeric language, and it speaks of a reference of a sort of restriction and primarily a place of punishment. And so that's the idea there. Now back to Jude 6. Here we read in Jude 6, similarly, they, these angels that did not keep their proper position, but rather they left that, it says that they are kept in eternal chains. What exactly does this mean? It's not literal chains. John Gill says there are three possible ideas, and all of them are satisfactory. He says these eternal chains may be, number one, the power and providence of God over them, which always abides upon them. They have been cast out of heaven, and God, by His power and providence, has providentially restricted them in their activities, in their abode and habitation, and in what they can and cannot do. And it is likened unto a prisoner who has chains. But these don't literally have chains, they're spirit beings, but they are restricted. And that's the idea. They are refined, or confined rather. Secondly, it may be a reference to their sins, that is, the sins they committed, and the guilt of them upon their consciences, under which they are continually held. That is, these eternal chains may be the pangs of their conscience playing at them, that they are grieving constantly at the sad reality of what they once had and what they now are experiencing in their fall. And so this is like a chain to them. Or thirdly, Gill says, it could be the, quote, decrees and purposes of God concerning their final punishment and destruction, which are immutable and irreversible, and from which there is no freeing themselves. The idea there is that they are chained in the sense that there's no way they're going to escape from what's coming to them. They're going to be judged. They are confined, they are restricted, and they're not going to escape because God is holding them, as it were, until that day of judgment. The other phrase found here is the phrase under gloomy darkness. What does that mean? Well, the phrase under gloomy darkness could be a reference to their ignorance, or it could be a reference to their anguish. If it is a reference to the demons who fell, their ignorance, it is they are in the dark about the doom that is coming to them. The idea of being in the dark is the idea of not knowing. You turn the light on and then you see and you know what's going on. But no, they are restricted, they are confined, and they are ignorant. They're in the dark about what's coming to them. Or the idea of gloomy darkness may have to do with the anguish that they are experiencing. That is, this despair over the coming doom that they know very well is coming. And so there is kind of a gloomy darkness that covers them. Kind of like, you know, someone who's all down and discouraged about what's coming because he's facing some problem or some difficulty, and it's like he has a cloud over his head in darkness. Well, maybe that's what's going on. I think the words of John Calvin are very helpful here. Let me just quote him. He says, quote, "We must notice the atrocity of the punishment which the apostle mentions. They are not only free spirits, but celestial powers. They are now held bound in perpetual chains. They not only enjoy the glorious light of God, but His brightness shone forth in them, so that from them, as by rays, it spread over all the parts of the universe. Now they are sunk in darkness. But we are not to imagine a certain place in which the devils are shut up, for the apostle simply intended to teach us how miserable their condition is, since the time they apostatized and lost their dignity." So Calvin says, this is not talking about a place, this is talking about their position. Calvin continues, "For wherever they go, they drag with them their own chains and remain involved in darkness. Their extreme punishment is, in the meantime, deferred until the great day comes." We know the Bible says that Satan, he roves around the earth, seeking whom he may devour. We know, according to Ephesians chapter 6, that we are in a spiritual warfare against these principalities of the air. So they can't be restricted completely, but there is some sort of restriction and confinement. Now, there are those who understand that if you understand Genesis 6 to refer to Satan and some of his fallen angels being the sons of God there, then they would say that those angels, that is a subset of the one-third of the demons, a subset of them, they then were imprisoned and no longer allowed to roam around. So that's how they would view, in a more literalistic interpretation of these words about being chained, gloomy darkness, confined to hell. They would say, some of the demons, not all of them, some of them are confined because of Genesis chapter 6. But again, the passage does not need to mean that. And the idea that they still are free somewhat to roam around does not preclude some understanding of this situation of restriction, confinement, and being in darkness, and the punishment they are presently receiving before that final punishment will come. And so that leads us finally in verse 6 to a fourth statement. He says these angels did not stay within their own position. They left their proper dwelling. They are kept under eternal chains, under gloomy darkness. And fourth, we read in verse 6, they face the judgment of the great day. It says, they are kept until the judgment of the great day. That is, they will ultimately be judged. Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus declared that hell fire, eternal fire, is prepared for the devil and his angels. And so that's where they will go. Revelation chapter 20 tells us, verses 7 through 10, that there will be that confinement. The devil will be tossed into the lake of fire. And so that ultimate doom and judgment is coming. So that there is this present confinement, although it's not absolute, but there will be a complete punishment and banishment when the judgment of God ultimately is meted out on Satan and the fallen angels. Congregation, as we think about this verse, admittedly verse 6 is a difficult verse to interpret, and there are good people who look at this and they look at it from these two different interpretations that I have presented to us. But what we need to see is not getting kind of lost in the weeds of the details of demons. We need to look at the practical truths that flow from this passage. And let me share those with you as we conclude. Satan and his demons rebelled against God and they fell. Now that is a clear statement from Holy Scripture. Number one, their rebellion was prompted by pride, the sin of pride. That is instructed to us as well. We need to guard our hearts against the sin of pride. The Scripture says in Proverbs 16 and verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and what? A haughty spirit before a fall. Now that is exactly what happened to Satan and his angels. And that is an instruction to us. There is so much of our unredeemed humanity that wants to rear up and be proud. God gives grace to the humble, but He resists the proud. And we are to be a people who are clothed in humility. We are to be a people who do not see our place and our salvation, and we arrogantly think that it's because of something that we did or because of something that we are. It is only because of God and His grace. And the fact that we are sinners and it took Christ to die in our place ought to be very humbling to us. And the fact that we are saved purely by His sovereign grace ought to remind us not to be puffed up with pride, but to be laid low with humility. That it is only by God's grace, because we are wicked, sinful creatures. And God would be just as holy and righteous and just to have cast all of us aside in eternal judgment and hellfire. Let this reality permeate and ruminate in our hearts. And let us realize whatever we think that we are, we're a lot less than that. And let us be clothed with humility. This is how Satan and his demons fell. Pride goes before destruction. Secondly, we learn from this text that Satan and his demons in their rebellion, what did it result in? Well, I'm sure, just like sin always promises pleasure and delight and satisfaction and joy, and yet the reality is just the opposite. For Satan and his angels, when they fell, it brought utter misery and misfortune. That's what Jude 6 says. They are under chains. They're in gloomy darkness. And they're no longer in that place of heaven. Think about what they lost. Think about where they were. Think about what they enjoyed. And where they are now. Because they had this pride that reared itself up. Let us as God's people remember that man's rebellion is just like that. We rebelled against God, and it did not bring us joy and happiness and fulfillment. That's the lie of the devil. It brings disaster. It brings destruction. It brings our own depravity. In Adam, we all fell, Adam as our federal head, so that all humanity is fallen and depraved, and we can do no good before God. No one seeks after God. No, not one. We have all turned aside to our own way. We have all gone about without the fear of God. This is the reality. It was of Satan and his angels, the terrible result of misery and misfortune. And look at the misery and misfortune of our world because of sin. You say, why do we live in a world with pain and suffering? Why do we live in a world with all of this disaster, all the conflict, all the hostility? Why do we live in a world where there's just this endless chaos? Well, it's because of our sin. It's because of the fall. And it is the devastating reality. We live in a day where men love darkness rather than life. We live in a day where they are bound in their chains of depravity just like these demons are bound in chains and in gloomy darkness. That's a picture of fallen humanity. Thirdly, we see in this the rebellion of Satan and his demons. We are told here that their rebellion not only was prompted by pride, not only led to misery and misfortune, but that it will be ultimately judged by Almighty God. That's the takeaway that we all need to hear very clearly. At the end of verse 6, it tells us these angels, they didn't stay in their proper position. They left the place of God's appointment. And they are experiencing terrible results in the present. But that's nothing compared to what they're going to experience in the future. For they are headed to that judgment of the great day. And my dear friends, that's true of every one of us as well. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. My friend, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to give an account. You're going to answer for what you have done in the body, whether good or whether bad, whether right or whether wrong. And the way that God is going to judge you is not based on whether you were a pretty good guy or whether you tried to do right or live by the golden rule. No, He is going to judge you by the perfect law of God. And He is going to judge you by the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And none of us are worthy to stand. We all have broken all of them. My dear friends, that terrible judgment of that great day does have a way of escape. And that is through Jesus Christ. The Bible declares that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world. He died on the cross. He died in the stead of sinners. And that God unleashed His wrath on Him. And that all who come to Christ and trust in Christ, praise be to God, they are covered by the blood of Jesus. They are declared righteous so that on that day of reckoning, we do not stand in Adam, our federal head in the fall, but we stand in Christ, the last Adam. And we are declared righteous, not because of us, not because we are righteous, but because Jesus Christ is righteous. And all of that righteousness is attributed to us. It is reckoned to us on account of the work of Christ. My friend, Judgment Day is coming, not just for Satan, not just for demons, but for all humanity. Are you ready for that day? Are you in Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in Him? He is the only way of escape. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we consider these realities, thinking about the judgment of the great day, may You press to our hearts the solemn seriousness of this reality. May You remind us that this is an appointment that we will not escape, but that we will all face. And Lord, may we be most concerned not with the judgment of angels, but with that judgment that will come upon all humanity. And may we be found today trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. May we be found as a people who are righteous on account of that reckoned righteous that is found in our Redeemer. Oh Lord, if there are those who do not know Christ, we pray that You would draw them to Yourself, that they would trust in Your Son, and that they would be cleansed of all their sin. Father, may You be glorified in all that You do, and we give You all the praise as we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen.